Liz, for a bit more detail. Is this my unique childhood TV experience? Or think TV programs of your extreme youth? Teletubbies. Yeah, excellent. A technical diagram. They are the Teletubbies. The Teletubbies represent, you may not realise, a great breakthrough in educational psychology, because the BBC realised that they could halve the budget and double the learning value of TV programming simply by showing half an episode, and then the Teletubbies say halfway through, again, again, and then they show it again. So it's just half an episode times two makes the whole programming 20-minute segment, whatever it is. And it doubles the educational value because, of course, children learn by repetition. That's why they like to hear the same story over and over and over again. When I went to see my grandfather when I was a kid, there was a book of fairy stories, and one of them was about King Midas. Everything he touched turned to gold. And the only story that my sister and I ever wanted my grandfather to read was King Midas. And so we heard it hundreds and hundreds of times. But children learn by repetition. And in fact, adults learn by repetition. That's why revision is advisable before exams. And we're going to revise now. So yesterday we looked at an overview of creation, which went something like this: creation, decreation, recreation, new creation. Without looking at your hand up, why don't you turn to your neighbour and say as much as you can remember from yesterday, which will be revision, and it will stick with you a bit longer if you can do that. So off you go. Okay, good. People hopefully remember God is the creator of the world, the creator as opposed to the created. He made the world by speaking, and what he said was good, and what he made that matched what he said was good. So you could almost define goodness, couldn't you? Goodness is when something matches what God says, because God's word and God's character is good. And creation was like that. It was wonderful. It was very, very good in the beginning. But then comes this question from Satan. Remember, Satan, one of the creatures, the most crafty of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And yet he challenges the creator. Did God really say? And this was a really key point in the history of the world, because God's word, the command about the tree in the middle of the garden, wasn't just a sort of arbitrary thing. God's word is the very thing that had made creation and stitched creation together. And now, so Satan is challenging all that holds reality together. And Adam and Eve disobey God. They believe Satan's lie. And the whole of creation begins to unravel. Do you remember we saw that it affects absolutely everything? So humans taken from the dust, which is to be given life, to work the ground, which is a great privilege, to have dominion, to be like gods over creation, to be in a marriage, which is a great blessing, and there's praise for the woman, and to be naked, and it's okay because there's nothing to hide. And then at that point, everything gets unraveled. And suddenly it's very shameful to be naked and to be exposed. and suddenly marriage is full of arguments and blame, and work is now cursed and toilsome, and it's hard just to get enough food for many people in the world just to live, and in the end we die. And remember, we weren't supposed to die, so we weren't supposed to be mortals. And first, Garden of Eden thesauruses contained under human beings immortals, and we are mere immortals, we'd have said. So everything went wrong, and then God begins to put things right, and only he as the creator is able to recreate. The world is so broken, it needs making over again. There's a little clue about that at the flood, remember? When after the flood, God says to Noah, be fruitful and multiply, which we recognize. It sounds like the words to Adam again. God's saying, let's try again. Let's start this again. But Noah doesn't do a lot better, actually, than Adam did. Finally, we get to Jesus, the second Adam. A reboot, a control-out-delete on the world. Let's start this again. And Jesus does much better. He meets Satan but doesn't believe his lies. He's faithful. At his resurrection from the dead, he begins a new creation. And then one by one, God is remaking the world as people put their faith in him. And for somebody to become a Christian is a creation miracle, says Paul. It's like God saying, let there be light, creating a new star. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so one by one, God adds to this new world until finally, in the future, he makes a new heavens and a new earth. Remember, that was like the first picture of the beginning of the Bible, but better. Lots that was the same, being with God, being in a created physical world, but lots that was better. So instead of having a sun, you don't need a sun, because God just is there and directly gives light to it. Instead of having a tree of life, one tree, you have trees of life down the avenues, down the side of the river, bringing fruit every month, and their leaves are for the healing of the nations. So Bible overview number one, creation, decreation, recreation, new creation. We're now going to do Bible overview number two, page five of your handout, and we're looking at the story of Israel, because actually most of the Bible is about this one particular nation, this one particular people, and one particular land in the Middle East, the place called Canaan, which we now call Israel or Palestine, depending on your politics. It's all about that. And the question is, why? How does this little country and this one particular people fit into the story of the whole Bible? And you might have heard various different theories, but I was just talking to a guy who came to our church on Sunday for the first time, and he said, I think the key is all about Israel. So he's actually trying to find a church which has got lots of Jewish believers in it, because he thinks they've got the key to tell him what the Bible's all about. And he's very keen to get to the Middle East if he can, on holiday, to get to the heart of it all. So how does Israel fit in? And maybe you've got those questions sort of politically now. What is it with this nation of Israel in the Middle East, Middle Eastern politics, etc., etc.? Where does that all fit in? Well, the first answer is it fits in like a Russian doll. So if anyone's got a set, when we went on a school trip to Russia and we bought some. You know the idea. There's just, I can never remember the Russian people in the right order, but Gorbachev's on the outside, and then it goes sort of back, and you get Stalin, all the way back to Lenin in the middle. It's a bit like that. It's just two levels of Russian doll, in that the Israel story fits into the whole story and is really the same shape. So here's in the diagram. Remember summary of the Bible in three sentences? God made a good world. We stuffed it up. God fixes it through Jesus. Well, the story of Israel is the same as that. God created his people, put them in a good land. They stuffed it up, but God will fix it through Jesus. And I've shown you in the diagram there. You'll see they just go absolutely in parallel. So the story of the whole world is Adam in Eden, a wonderful place, with a command from God, don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, which he broke and so was evicted, awaiting a second Adam who would rescue the world. That's the story of the world. The story of Israel is the same story. Fits inside it. Abraham, not Adam, but Abraham. Not in the Garden of Eden, but in the promised land, land of Canaan. With not just a command about a tree, but a whole law that Moses gave them on the stone tablets, which they broke. And so they were exiled. They were kicked out of the promised land. They went off to exile into Assyria and into Babylon. Awaiting a second Israel. We want somebody to do the job better than Abraham's descendants did it. Like we needed a second Adam, we now need a second Israel, and he would come and rescue. It's the same story. It's the story of Jesus. So simple answer, the story of Israel is the same as the big story. It's like a little microcosm of the whole thing. Well, let's go through it stage by stage like we did yesterday. So the Israel story, it begins with a word of promise. Starts with God promising something, or in other words, it starts with God saying something, which again we kind of recognise, don't we? Because that's how the whole world started. God speaks and he kicks off the action. And God says stuff to Abraham, who's the granddad, and then to his son Isaac, and then to his son Jacob. So three generations, granddad, dad, and son, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the promise is almost the same, and he just keeps repeating it generation by generation. So here is, someone has got it, the promise to Abraham that first comes in Genesis chapter 12. So here's a promise, and God basically has two elements to it. So God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. There's only, at the moment, one bloke called Abraham, but I'm going to make you into a whole people, a whole country, many descendants, and I'm going to give you this land. So it's a promise of people, generations, in a place, in a land. That's what he says to Abraham, and then to Isaac, he says something very similar. And then he says the same thing to the grandson, to Jacob. No, that's Jacob. Sorry. Thanks, Isaac. But let's hear 28.
Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land.
So here's one particular guy, and then his son, his grandson. God says to you, you're going to be a huge people, many, many of you, and you're going to live in a promised land. But can anyone see a clue, even in these promises, that it isn't only about this ethnic group? It's not just about the Jewish people, but God still knows that it's about fixing the whole of the world. Anyone spot the clue as it was read? All of the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. So God is focusing on the few in order to reach the many. It's always his plan to bless the whole of the world, but he does it through this one family. And so here's the summary of the two elements of it. Sometimes people think there are three. So if you look at the Graham Goldsworthy book that Hamish mentioned yesterday, he has three elements: God's people, God's place, and God's blessing. I think it's really two, because God's blessing is the other two. So he'll bless them with a people, and he'll bless them with a land, a people that are his people, and a land where they can have him as their God. And here are the two promises then, a promise of many descendants. And I've typed out some verses there, just so you can see that there's lots of different metaphors, just to tell you that really there are going to be a lot of people. This is going to be a vast nation. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust, your offspring can also be counted. Presumably nobody's tried this, but I was preaching on this a few years ago at St. Helens, the church where Paul Clark and I used to work, and somebody texted me after, a friend called Thea, and she said, Andrew, I've just been hoovering with our new Dyson, and it's a lot. So the next, if you ever do, I probably assume that you seldom do hoovering, but if you ever do, vacuum the house and then get out the bag, and then why not just spill a little bit of it onto the kitchen table and start counting. That is how many people God is promising that there are going to be, a great multitude. Or secondly, He brought Abraham outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. This is a promise that is more encouraging in Arbraith than it is in London. So if you in London, you look at the sky, you can see, if you're lucky, the moon amongst all the smog, or maybe the pole star. But if you go somewhere really remote, say the north of Scotland, you look into the sky on a clear night and you can see thousands and thousands and thousands, a billion stars just in the Milky Way galaxy, as we saw yesterday. That's a lot of kids. Or, third analogy, I'll surely bless you, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. So if you are really, really bored on the beach while your mates are surfing, try counting the sand. It's a lot. So three wonderful analogies. And basically God is saying you are going to have a lot of kids. Your country is going to be a big country. And he says you're going to have lots of people and you're going to be in a great place, a great land. And I've called it the land of sticky toffee pudding. And I'll explain why in a moment. So to your offspring, I'll give you this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. It's going to be yours. And it's described as a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. I was doing this on a youth conference a few years ago, and people weren't that excited about milk and honey until I realized that basically those are the two ingredients that you need to make sticky toffee pudding. So if you take dairy stuff and you take sweet stuff and you boil it, that's how you make toffee. So that's basically what he's saying. Milk and honey, and boil it for a while, sticky toffee pudding. That sounds like quite a cool place to live, doesn't it? And the question is, so far in the Bible overview, we ought to be able to recognize this promise because it sounds a bit like something else. So let me just summarize again. God wants there to be a lot of people and he wants them to be in a place where they are blessed and enjoy his presence. What does that sound like and why? And if that's an easy question, why don't you find the exact cross references that you need to back it up? So turn to your neighbor and discuss.
Seriously?
Okay, let's turn back. Anyone spot any connections into our big story? That isn't a difficult question, but then we'll try and get it narrowed down the detail. But roughly, where does this fit in? Lots of children in a great place. Sounds like. Okay. Brilliant. So that's going ahead to the future. Very good. So there's going to be a lot of people. What about where we've come so far in the Bible? We're only in sort of chapter 12, so you've only got to think of Genesis 1 to 11. But what's happened so far that sounds a bit like this?
The Garden of Eden.
The Garden of Eden. Why is it like the Garden of Eden? Okay. It's quite a lot of candidates, aren't there? But it's a place with a river in it. Okay, but good. Yep. So I'm being mean. So, good. Any other links? Be fruitful and multiply. People notice that? So that was God's plan all the way through, actually, chapters 1 to 11 of Genesis. So God says it to Adam. God says it to... who else? Noah. And God says it to Abraham. But this time, instead of just a command, have a lot of kids, please, Mr. and Mrs. Adam, instead of a command, it's now a promise. You will have a lot of kids. In fact, you will have spectacularly many descendants. So what was an instruction now becomes a promise, but it's still God saying something. Notice that was the thing that started to go wrong, wasn't it? That God wanted the whole earth to be filled with people bearing his image to have dominion over creation. And there are children, but they're not really exercising the rule as God wanted them to. And now God reboots and says, I'm going to promise this is going to work this time. Yeah, so people sounds a bit like creation. And in fact, in Genesis chapter 17, God even describes the promise to Abraham in terms of the same verbs, be fruitful. I will make you fruitful. I will multiply your descendants. So, yep, that's like Eden. What about the place? That's like Eden. A blessed place, a place of enjoying God's presence, a place where the land will be fruitful. Do you remember the curse as creation was undone? It won't be easy to eat was the part of the curse. So in Eden, super fruitful, you know, you plant your allotment and then you get excellent fruit from it. But then after Eden, it's going to be difficult to eat. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat. So eking out a living on soil that isn't very fertile, just barely having enough to feed your family. And the promised land is nothing like that. You can get sticky toffee pudding everywhere. So it sounds like a return to the world that God intended and from the world that's broken. But it comes through a promise. Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? So the world's broken, but God says it's going to be okay. The difficulty comes that it's not at all obvious for anyone in the story how this could ever come to pass. God makes a promise, but it seems like an impossible promise. And there's lots of roadblocks to this promise. And the first one, actually we're told sneakily even before the Abraham story starts. So just turn to Genesis. And Genesis chapter 12. And I want to use this just as an illustration of how brilliantly the Bible is written. And how every single detail and every single verse counts. So the story to Abraham. But often people say, and you look in a Bible overview book, it will say, well, that's Genesis chapter 12, which it is. That's the first time it comes. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we just heard it read. The Lord said to Abraham... By the way, he starts off being called Abram, then becomes Abraham. Anyone know why? Significant name change. Why does he get an extra syllable? Exactly. And the word in Hebrew, Abraham, means father of many. So he changed his name to mean you are the lot of kids man. The Lord said to Abram, when he was just Abram, with not many kids at all, in fact, no kids, go from your country and your kindred to your father's house to the land I'll show you. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Those who dishonour you, I'll curse. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the famous bit. It's worth learning that paragraph. If you write in your Bible, why don't you highlight that one? That's really key. And before that, we think, oh, well, there's just a genealogy. Aren't genealogies just the most boring part of the Bible? What do we need that for? No, genealogies are very carefully written. And there's just a little clue hidden in the middle of the genealogy that sets the tone for the next 10 chapters. These are the generations of Terah, verse 27. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. There's a little detail. His descendants, they died in this place called Ur. Who's ever heard of Ur? And the answer is no one, because it's not a very important place. Point, they're not in the promised land yet. So here's a genealogy of people who lived in Ur. That's about to change. And Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai. She also gets her name changed to Sarah. But she was called Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarah was barren. She had no child. So just tucked away in the genealogy is actually all the information you need to set the scene. They're in the wrong place, far away, a place called Ur. And she is infertile. And she can't have children. And so God makes a promise. Abraham, I've got some good news for you. I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars in the sky. You can imagine God saying, Abraham saying, God, that is rather insensitive. Because as you probably know, because you're God, we've been trying to have kids for some time now and we can't have kids. And I really wish you hadn't brought that up. And it's very painful. And the last thing we need is some sort of fantasy religious promise about having huge numbers of kids. Don't get our hopes up, please. See, it doesn't seem obvious how it can possibly happen. And it gets worse because God promises it in chapter 12, but it is a long, long, long wait. And actually, most of the story of the first part of Genesis here is in why it's really difficult to wait for kids when you can't have any kids. And they try different things. So Sarah suggests, maybe you better sleep with somebody else, darling, because I can't bring you kids and maybe our servant can get you kids. So get her pregnant instead. And they do that. And God says, this is not my plan. I said, I'm going to give you kids. You're going to be born to Sarah, children. And then God keeps promising and keeps promising. And they get older and older and older and older. And then by the end of it, Sarah is 90. And God says, I'm going to give you a son next year. Like, what? I mean, like, seriously? And she actually laughs at it. She goes, I've never heard anything funny in all my life. Here I am, a 90-year-old woman. And you tell me I'm about to get pregnant. I mean, I know enough biology, even now, way back in the ancient world, to know this is not going to happen. And then finally, we get to chapter 21. And Isaac is born, and Abraham is 100 years old. And Sarah says, this is a lovely verse, 21 verse 6. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears it will laugh at me. She said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And she laughs and laughs and laughs. You can laugh at the end, can't you? But when she first laughs, it's a kind of bitter laugh. In the end, it's a happy laugh. In the beginning, it's because God promises something that just seems impossible from a human point of view. And they just have to trust him. That's what faith is all about. Trust that God will do the thing he said. You see, God's word runs all the way through the Bible. In the beginning, it was by his word that he made everything. And disbelieving his word that ruined everything. Now, as we come to Genesis chapter 12 onwards, it's God's words that promises something. And how difficult it is to trust what he says just doesn't seem very likely. And yet, eventually, there is a son called Isaac. And then Isaac has a son called Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And those sons have a lot of kids. And Israel becomes a huge, huge nation. And God kept his promises. Now, but at the end here, the Israel story is the gospel story. Now, this is very important because actually some Christians want to sort of separate off the story of Israel in a different compartment, as if God's got two plans. So God's got the Israel plan, which you mainly see in the Old Testament, and nowadays you see in the nation of Israel in the Middle East. And then God's got the everyone else plan, which is the gospel about Jesus. And if you go on that sort of two plans road, then you're very, very concerned about Judaism and about Israel as an ethnic group. And I want to suggest, actually, we should see that Judaism, Israel as an ethnic group, actually feeds into the story of the church and to all of us. Because we are now the children of Abraham, whether or not you're Jewish ethnically, and we are now inheritors of the promise. Because the Israel story actually is the gospel story. Just turn to Romans chapter 4. You see there's lots of places in the Bible, but this is a really good place to see it. Romans chapter 4. I'm just going to read it with a few annotations. So Romans chapter 4, verse 13. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world didn't come through the law. In other words, it wasn't because of what Abraham did, but through the righteousness of faith. He trusted what God said. If it's the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, the promise is void. The law brings wrath, but where there's no law, there's no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it's written, I have made you the father of many nations. So what Paul is saying here is one particular nation had the law. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the Old Testament. That was the Jews. And lots of other people didn't know anything about Moses or the law. But through trusting in the gospel, they enter into this family tree. So the children of Abraham includes biological children and non-biological children who share his faith. So all of us now, Jewish or not Jewish, are kind of new Jewish, right? So we are, whether or not you are a child of Abraham physically, you are a child of Abraham spiritually. You are an heir of this promise because you trust it. Let's keep reading. Verse 17. As it's written, I've made you the father of many nations. Quote from the promise way back in Genesis chapter 17. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he'd been told, so shall your offspring be. So as many as the stars in the sky. Quote from Genesis. He didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. This is quite tactless, isn't it? So you say to an old person in the church, yeah, you're as good as dead now. Slightly tactless, but in terms of childbearing potential, let's face it, 100 years old, as good as dead. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, as good as dead. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. The words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered from our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, it's quite tricky this, but I wonder if you can see the parallels that Paul is drawing. He's saying, first of all, Abraham's physical children equals Abraham's spiritual children. If you are a Christian, you are a member of his family. That's the first parallel he draws. The second parallel he draws is a death to life parallel. And he's got two examples of death to life. Anyone spot what they are? Two things that go from death to life in that paragraph. His body, so as in zero kids, to Isaac. That's a death to life. Isaac is from a dead womb, effectively. Yeah. And one other more obvious, right at the end of the paragraph, death to life. Jesus is from death to life. So he draws the parallel and said, Abraham bearing a son, Isaac, is like the grave bearing a son, Jesus, back from the tomb. And it's the same promise. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because I'd have thought they were two very different bits of the Bible story. Way back in Genesis, someone having a pregnancy. And then way later, in the Roman Empire, a crucified carpenter bursting through the tomb. And yet Paul says, no, this is the same story. Because actually, it's the same promise. Because actually, if you look into the biggest wide-angle lens on the Bible timeline, this is God, how God is going to fix a broken world. He's going to get it back to an Eden with a great number of people. And he does it through a promise that people have to trust. And the promise that he has to trust ultimately comes to fulfillment in Jesus and his death and resurrection. Okay, so it bends your head, doesn't it? But there we are. Promise part one, lots of children, check. So we finally get through the barrenness problem. 90-year-old Sarah gets Isaac, and then so on and so on and so on. So we've ticked that box, but there's another element to the promise. a great number of people in a promised land. And the promised land bit is lagging a bit behind. So we've got the descendants, but we haven't got the land. And we're in Exodus, second book of the Bible. Let me just read you the beginning of Exodus. Very first chapter. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came from Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're thinking, great, that sounds like a lot of children. So tick. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 people already. Wow, great, big family. Joseph is already in Egypt. Joseph died and all his brothers in that generation died. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. See, you already see the benefit of a Bible overview. If you were just reading the book of Exodus, you would read those words and you wouldn't realize their significance. But having seen the Bible overview, we get it's ringing a lot of bells. Fruitful, multiply. Yeah, Adam, Noah, Abraham. Great, the plan is on track. We've got the children we need. But then look at verse 8. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to the people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." That's a euphemism, if ever there was one. "Lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses." They've got descendants, but they don't live in a promised land. They live in a faraway land called Egypt. You have to read the end of Genesis to find out how they got there, but they're in Egypt. And the point is, the king of Egypt does not intend to bless them. Rather, he oppresses them with forced labor. And it's not even as if they get to build pyramids. I thought, you know, obviously Egypt, great superpower in those days. You think, well, at least, you know, the slave labor builds something significant. No, it doesn't even do that. They're in the north of Egypt. All they do is build out of mud storage cities, which are now totally lost. The name Ramesses, interestingly, is preserved in Egyptian archaeology, which sort of confirms historically that this is all true. But they just have to work for nothing. It's basically a labour camp, that's what we call it. Doesn't work, though, so the more they're oppressed, verse 12, the more they multiply. This is quite fun, actually. It's like a challenge, God versus Pharaoh entering into the ring. And God wants the population to go up, because it's what he promised. And Pharaoh wants the population to go down, because he feels threatened. And so what happens? God wins. The population goes up. And Pharaoh tries all sorts of punches, oppress them more. Ordinarily that would work, wouldn't it? Exhaust them with work. You know how it works. You know, you get home, you're a bit too tired for any fun between the sheets and fewer pregnancies and so on. No, more pregnancies. Didn't expect that. So then fists fly and Pharaoh plays dirtier. And the labor camp becomes a death camp. Gathers together the midwives. "Check the children," he says. "If it's a girl, she can live. If it's a male, kill him. Let's try controlling the population this way. Execute half the population." The midwives don't, because they fear God. So not only do they not kill the children, they give a really terrible excuse. Verse 19, "The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, they're vigorous and they give birth before the midwife arrives.'" That's pretty bold, isn't it? I mean, not only is it a complete lie, but it is also quite insulting towards Egyptian women. And somehow they get away with it, which I think is God's hand. And not only do they get away with the lie, but they also have a lot of kids themselves. So instead of reducing the population, the midwives just add to the population, because you get pregnant midwives also. And so then the soldiers are sent out onto the streets to kill the children. And we hear the story of the birth of Moses, and his parents are so desperate, they don't know how to hide him from the soldiers. And so they put him in a little basket and float him in the river. It's kind of ironic because Pharaoh's instruction was you have to drown all the children in the Nile. And so they say, okay, we'll put him in the Nile. Except they put him in a little basket that floats. But you've got to think to yourself, how desperate have you got to be before you would abandon your child in a little basket in the river to see whatever would happen? I mean, that is desperate. Because the soldiers walking up and down the streets killing children. And we're asking, has God forgotten his promises? I mean, this is Belsen or Auschwitz. This is the Democratic Republic of Congo. This is the death camp. Lord, weren't you supposed to be fixing the world? Lord, didn't you specifically promise to these people that they'd be in a promised land flowing with milk and honey? Because, God, I don't know if you noticed, but this is not that place. This is a grim, persecuted land. Well, there's only little clues that, with the benefit of hindsight, we can enjoy that God's plan is on track, God remembers. But they're very subtle. If you keep an eye on the population, you might be encouraged, it keeps going up. But there are more clues than that. So, for example, the basket that Moses is hidden in the river, it's waterproofed using bitumen and pitch. Does that remind anyone of anything particular? The ark, yeah. In fact, the word for the basket is the word ark. Paul and I, when we were at Bible college, had to learn Hebrew, which is pretty tough. And one of the words in our first vocabulary list was the word ark. And I remember being quite resentful because I thought, why are we having to learn a word that only comes up in one Bible story? And the answer is no, it comes up in two Bible stories. There's two references to the ark. The ark in the temple is a different word altogether, but a little waterproof boat ark comes up twice. And isn't that cool? Because even in the midst of where everything looks like it's going wrong, there's just a little allusion to God's rescue plan. And then it all seems to go wrong again, because Moses, when he's grown up in the royal palace, the end of chapter 2, he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, verse 11. He looked this way and that, seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. He sat down by a well. Now the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, how is it you've come home so early today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him and he can marry one of you. And so he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. Now that is random, isn't it? So just as things start to be working, firstly we get the totally crowbarred in love interest story. It's like one of those Hollywood action films where they think we ought to put something in for the romantic angle. Then there's, you know, 5 minutes on a love scene, then suddenly back to the action. We get the how Moses met his wife story, and everything seems to go wrong because Moses is impetuous and young and ends up hitting an Egyptian and killing him. And oh dear. Well, maybe. Unless I were to tell you that Moses sees their oppression, and Moses strikes the enemy, and Moses saves and delivers the girls, and Moses gives them water when they lack it in the desert, and then Moses dwells with them. And if you know the book of Exodus, you know that is pretty much the contents page of what happens. How brilliantly subtle, isn't it? God sees their oppression. God strikes the Egyptians with plagues. God saves and rescues the people. When they're in the desert without water, he waters them. in the wilderness, and God comes to dwell in them. And I just want you to see the Bible is so carefully written. Even at the point where it looks like it's most going wrong, there's just a little clue. The whole contents page for the book of Exodus hidden in there. God's already got his plans. But if you're there in the story, you can't see that. This is the trouble, isn't it, with God's promises, that we got to trust them even when we can't see how they're going to be fulfilled. 90-year-old Sarah, you will have a son. Huh. Yeah, very funny, God. It just seems ridiculous, doesn't it? Oppressed people in a concentration camp. You are going to plunder the Egyptians for their gold and silver and live in a promised land. Yeah, very funny. Seems ridiculous. But it's not ridiculous because God is faithful. It's behind the scenes. It's with the benefit of hindsight. You can see the clues. Well, let's move on. I've said on the sheet, he announces his plan from a burning bush. Famously, chapter 3, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, when he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning but not consumed. And Moses said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him and said out of the bush, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. He said, don't come near. Take your sandals off your feet. The place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he is afraid to look at God. I want to warn you against a crazy way of reading the Bible, which finds any Bible story and then assumes it's about me. I was doing a Bible study years ago using published notes, and we were doing Exodus chapter 3, and the question in the booklet was, what burning bush experiences have you had? And I thought about it for a few seconds and thought, none. I mean, I can honestly say this has never happened to me. I've never walked past a bush that was on fire but not burning up, which God was using as a public address system. And in fact, I'm pretty sure that nobody who's ever bought these Bible study notes has ever had a burning bush experience. Almost had a burning bush experience once at bonfire night. We spent all of our money on one rocket from one of those dodgy shops that is around from the beginning of November and then gone by November the 6th before the police can close them down. And quite excited about this, we put it into the ground and lit the fuse, and unfortunately there was something faulty with the launch mechanism, so that it was blasting off but remained tethered to the ground. And quickly somebody sort of anticipated what was about to happen, namely it was about to detonate at ground level. So they said, get back, and we all ran into the house, and then it was a long thin god, like almost like an allotment shape, and it went boom, and the fireball went out, you know, radially, into the neighbour's gardens on both sides. On the left, the neighbour's garden had one of those big fluffy pampas grass plants. Woof! Engulfed in a fireball. So, I mean, almost a burning bush experience, but with two key differences, I'd suggest. Number one, God did not speak to us from the bush. The neighbour spoke to us from the window, but that's another matter. And secondly, unfortunately, God did not miraculously keep the bush from being consumed. No, we haven't had burning bush experiences. This isn't a typical thing. This is a one-off thing. So beware reading yourself directly into the story. I am not Moses. But at this point in the story, God appears to Moses and says, Moses, I wanted just to remind you that I am the God of your father. Well, it's not actually strictly true, because Abraham's father was not Abraham. But what he's saying is, Moses, you're in the genealogy, you're in the family tree. And I want to remind you of three names that might be significant for you, Moses. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Do you remember those names? And of course, Moses does remember those names, and we remember those days, names because we just revised. Those are the three people to whom God made promises. And I want you to know, Moses, even in the midst of this concentration camp, that I know what I said and I intend to do it. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to strike your enemy. I'm going to bring you into the land of sticky toffee pudding. And God actually says it twice. God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, he says twice. He says, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt, the land of slavery. He says twice. I'm going to bring you into the land of sticky toffee pudding. He says twice. I remember, Lord. And then it's not as easy as that, because Pharaoh isn't that keen to let his labor force go. And so God sends plagues. And I want you to do some work here. I've given you a whole load of references. All 10 plagues have a purpose. It's a puzzle, isn't it? Why does it take God 10 plagues to let them go? Is God not very good at defeating Pharaoh? I mean, why not just send one super plague? Why eke it out? Why spend all the time with blood and frogs and gnats and flies and boils and livestock dying and et cetera, et cetera? Well, here's the question, and there's some references. Rather than all starting at the beginning, let's spread it out. So just pick a random one and look it up, and then we'll feed back. So off you go. Okay, that should be long enough. So why does God send the plagues? Why does God stop the plagues? What's it all for? Anyone using the linking words tool? So we're looking for so that, because, therefore, that sort of word. Anyone want to suggest? Hopefully the whole room has the same answer, even though you looked at different verses. Why did God send the plagues? So that the Egyptians know that he is the Lord. Great.
So that future generations of Israel
can know that he is the Lord. Brilliant. And so that you will know that I am the Lord. So again and again and again, God wants people to know that he keeps his promises, but not just that he keeps his promises in a sort of wet way, but that he is prepared to fight for his people. Because these plagues are God smashing enemies, right? Sending boils, making drinking water into blood so no one can drink, killing all the cattle, making it totally dark. This is God fighting. It's pretty frightening. In fact, God says in Exodus that he is going to demonstrate his power with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, which unfortunately, as I did, doesn't really illustrate the point very well. But when God does it, he means it. I'm going to fight. I'm not just going to make empty promises. I'm prepared to crush enemies to keep promises. And I want you to know that I am the Lord. I am the Lord who keeps promises. And then the rescue finally comes at the 10th plague, which is the Passover. And we probably heard of the Passover, but actually there's two different rescues going on at the Passover. What happens, chapter 12, is God says, I'm going to send the worst plague of all. At midnight, I will pass through the land of Egypt and I will strike down every firstborn from those in the palace to those out in the fields to everybody in the whole land. Put your hand up if you're the eldest in your family, eldest son in your family. So tomorrow morning, all of us dead. Right? Now that decimate a emission. I mean, literally decimate the population. And yet God's people can be spared from this plague if they have a meal of race lamb and they take some of the blood of the lamb and they put it on the door of their house. And God says, when I pass through the land of Egypt and I see the blood, it will be a sign on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over the houses where you are. That's why it's called the Passover. Now, actually, there's two different rescues going on at the same time. Through the devastating plague, God rescues Israel from the tyranny of Pharaoh. So Pharaoh, it's because of this terrible blow that God deals to his country that Pharaoh finally says, okay, go. And actually, I think this is a theme that we sometimes neglect in the Bible. In order to rescue people, sometimes you have to fight other people. So in order to bring salvation, you have to have judgment. It happens all the way through the Bible, actually. The Israelites keep getting rescued from enemies, people like the Midianites under Gideon, or the Philistines under King David, or and so on and so on. And if we think about it for a minute, it ought to be obvious. How do you rescue an abused child from a family in which she is being sexually, physically abused? Well, you've got to lock up the abuser. There has to be judgment to bring rescue. How do you liberate people in Auschwitz from the regime? You've got to crush, destroy the soldiers who are guarding the gates of Auschwitz, and then you can liberate the people inside. So it's kind of obvious. You need to be tough on enemies to rescue victims. And God says, I'm going to do that. And he does that in the Exodus. He's tough on Pharaoh, and so rescues Israel. That's rescue one. But rescue two is, Israel themselves are not guilt-free. And if God's judgment's coming at midnight to strike down on the firstborn, they need to be saved. And so rescue two comes through the blood of the Lamb. God rescued Israel from the wrath of God. It's a rescue. And I've said here again, the Israel story is the gospel story. Both of those rescues happen for us through the Lord Jesus. Through the Lord Jesus, God defeats our enemy, our oppressor, namely Satan. He doesn't just say, please, Satan, I wonder if you wouldn't mind giving up some of the people in your dominion. No, Jesus takes them from Satan by force as he binds the strong man and plunders his house. So Jesus, through judgment against evil, rescues us. But then he also has to rescue us from his own judgment. And that happens through the blood of a lamb at the Passover. Except this time it's not a physical lamb covered in wool. This time it's a man who is described as the Lamb of God. Jesus dies, incidentally, at Passover time. John's Gospel makes a huge deal about that. It's as they're celebrating the Passover that Jesus celebrates the Last Supper. And as they're eating, they're tucking into their meal that they remember this every single year in Jewish families. They're tucking into their meal of bread and wine and roast lamb. And as they're munching on it, Jesus says, oh, by the way, this is my body. Can you imagine anything stranger? There you are having your Christmas lunch or something, tuck into the turkey, and as you're eating the turkey breast, your mum says, oh, I hope you're enjoying that. That's me. That's my body. That's my thigh. I mean, what, mum? That is grim. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying this meal of roast lamb that you remember the lamb that died and the blood of the lamb marked you out so that God's judgment would pass over. That's me, that is. Passover. So Israel, God makes promises to bring back a sort of Eden-like perfect world. He starts keeping promises when really it doesn't look very obvious that he'll be able to. A 90-year-old woman, but she has a child. An enslaved people, but they get delivered. And so they finally find their way into the promised land. More on that tomorrow. But they don't stay in the promised land all that long, because they break God's commands and they get kicked out. So it's like this roller coaster, isn't it? They're in Eden, and then they're kicked out and everything goes wrong. And then they're back in a kind of Eden, this time called Canaan, the Promised Land. And then they're kicked out. It's a bit of a yo-yo. And I've drawn the sort of yo-yo shape there. You see that W. They're in Egypt, but by the Exodus they're taken to Canaan. Then they're exiled. They're kicked out to Babylon. And then later in the Bible story, as they are about to go into exile, or even as they're in exile, prophets begin to say, you're going to get another Exodus. You need rescuing all over again. But this time it's going to be an even bigger and greater Exodus. So just look at that W, just to follow the story. So they go into Egypt as slaves, and God brings them out of Egypt by his strong hand and outstretched arm into the Promised Land, the land flowing with milk and honey, Canaan. Then they blow it and they go back into exile in Babylon. And God says, I'm going to rescue you again. And this is where we get books of the Bible like Isaiah, writing just before the exile, or Ezekiel writing from the exile. So Ezekiel actually writes from Babylon, where he's gone into exile with the people. And he starts promising, what you need is Exodus 2.0. You need an Exodus again. You need another rescue. And the prophets describe it in various ways. Isaiah says, what you need is somebody to take from you God's punishment that you deserve. A bit like the lamb was killed so that you wouldn't be killed at the Passover. You need somebody to die so that you won't have to die. Isaiah describes it very famously. He says about his servant. He said, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the guilt of us all. We need a punishment swap so that we can be spared. And Isaiah says, chapter 52, 53, he says that. And then he says, in the light of that, as a result of that, God will bring about a new creation. Not just a new promised land, but a new everything. He describes it in Isaiah chapter 65 as a new heaven and a new earth, which sounds a bit like Genesis chapter 1. If you get this substitute to bring the salvation you need, to take the punishment that faces you, that will be the gateway to a new fixed world, says Isaiah. Ezekiel comes at it from another angle. He says, you're going to need to be changed. So Isaiah says, God's anger at you is going to have to be satisfied. Ezekiel says, you're going to have to be changed. And in fact, you need to be changed fundamentally. You need a new heart. I'll take away your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. I'll move you to keep my commandments and keep my ways. You need to be changed from the inside. And if you are, says Ezekiel, that will bring about a new creation. He starts talking about a place with a river down the middle, with trees on either side, with leaves that will yield their fruit every month, and leaves that will heal the nations. Well, we saw where that's going. Because these are the pictures that the New Testament tells us are fulfilled in Jesus and point to the new creation. Jesus is the substitute for sinners. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the one who can change people's hearts and give us new hearts. Jesus is the one who will bring about not just a new promised land, but a new creation. Which is why, incidentally, to get hung up on what's happening in the Middle East is kind of to miss the point. Now, people have their own views here, I guess, politically, about the justice of the Israel-Palestine situation. And I'm not making a decision about that. There'll be arguments and you'll have views about that. It may well be that Israel is a good place for the Jewish nation to live, but theologically speaking, it's irrelevant. Now, morally, there'll be a right and wrong answer. There'll be good and bad things. But theologically speaking, it's irrelevant, because God's promises now are not just about the land of Eden. Who knows where that is now? People have tried to locate Eden on a map. No one really knows. But nor are God's promises about the promised land. We know where that is on the map, but it's not really about that. Because these were just stepping stones on the way to God's promise to fix not just Eden or Canaan, but the whole world. a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a heavenly city of which can be citizens. And so, as I put at the bottom there, the Israel story becomes the story of the church. It doesn't matter if you're physically Abraham's children or not. We are spiritually Abraham's children, Jew or Gentile, if we trust in Christ into the church. And then Peter says, together we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Those were the words that were used to describe Israel as they came out of Egypt. Now they're the words that are used to describe the church, Jew and Gentile, us. So you see how we are inheritors of the Jewish exodus. A particular family of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, rescued from Egypt into a promised land. But now, Exodus 2.0, a great multitude from all sorts of countries, even in this room. I thought you were all going to be Scots, but it turns out no. You're from all over the place, Spain and Ireland and even a few English people. And on the last day, a huge multitude, as many as you might say the dust of the Hoover, dust of the Dyson, or as many as the stars in the sky, if you look at the sky from Scotland, or as many as the grains of sand on the seashore, a vast multitude in a perfect Eden-like world with, I imagine, sticky toffee pudding readily available because of a rescue brought about by a lamb whose blood causes God's judgment to pass over us. And because God was prepared to roll up his sleeves and smash our spiritual enemies. Let's pray. Father, how we praise you for your plan. And particularly, Lord, we ask you to help us to trust it, even at the moments when it seems so difficult to imagine how it could become true. Father, we think of places where Christian faith is in decline. We can't imagine a great multitude when the church is small. We think of places where the church is persecuted. Lord, we can't imagine the blessing of a new world when life is bitter and hard. We think of Sarah's laugh, Lord, that began as a bitter laugh, but later became a joyful laugh. And we pray that you'd help us to cling on, to trust what you've said that you will do. Thank you, Lord, that with the benefit of hindsight, we're in such a stronger position. We've seen you keep your promises again and again and again. But we know there are things, Lord, as yet ahead of us, the promises you haven't yet kept. And we pray that you'd help us to trust you. For Jesus' sake, amen.